was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. When Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked, when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You know, this is not in the message, but let me just comment on this right now. When you are apart from truth, and truth is absolute, it's not relative. You don't have your own truth, I don't have my own truth. When you're trying to determine what's taking place in the world and what you see going around, you flip-flop all the time. Because you just don't have truth. And if you're flip-flopping all the time, more than likely your problem is you are not grounded in truth. Verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. When we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew and came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appiforum and the 3 taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. We came to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message this morning. Lord, I pray you control what I say and how I say it. I pray that you be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, please work and change us and challenge us and draw us closer to you. I pray if there's anyone here who has never actually been converted. Lord, I pray, Lord, if they've just been blinded their whole life. Lord, I pray that conviction, and even this morning, they repent and place their faith in Christ. Or maybe some here hearing it for the first time. Lord, I pray they too would see the truth of the gospel and place their faith in Christ. Again, Lord, may you be glorified. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are coming to the conclusion of the book of Acts. I went and looked, and today's message is the 80th here in the book of Acts. So we will likely finish with 81 messages in this book next week. We've actually covered already some of the largest books of the New Testament, books of Matthew, Acts, and the book of Revelation. Matthew is second largest, really right behind the largest book, which is Luke, just by about 70 verses. And then you have Acts, and is right behind that. And then you actually have the book of Revelation and Romans being fifth and sixth, actually, in all of that. So we've covered a significant portion, really, of the New Testament in the last 9 years, besides the Old Testament books that we have covered. The last few weeks, as you know, the last several months, I'm really going all the way back to Acts chapter 22, has been just one event that finishes up the entire book of Acts, which is the historical book of the New Testament. And that is Paul finishing up his third missionary journey, heading to Jerusalem, and then from there, were God in His sovereignty and in His will getting Paul to the city of Rome. And in our text today, Paul arrives in Rome. We'll see the continuation of this treacherous journey that has already taken place. This traveling since they left Caesarea has been filled with nothing but difficulty and trials. Remember, they started off with a tiny coastal ship, went to Sidon, and Paul was sick, and so the captain of the guard gave Paul leave for several days so he could recuperate. Then once that takes place, they head out. They run into the bad weather immediately. The winds was contrary. It was difficult. A journey that should have just took 2 days to the next harbor they were going to by a much bigger boat ended up taking probably as much as 9 days. Once they left there, they tried to get to Nindus, and that couldn't happen because the weather was so bad. They got blown off course. They had to let the winds drive, and they end up landing in a place called the Fair Havens, which is where Paul warned them, we need to stay here for the winter. We will be in danger if we leave. The problem was the sailors did not like to winter. They did not want to spend the next 4 months there at the Fair Havens. It was a difficult place to winter for several reasons. And so they made the decision against godly counsel to go ahead and head out. The day they did, they regretted it. I mean, they made it circumstantial. They saw the wind die down that day, which again should have been an indicator to them. Actually, there could be a massive storm on the horizon, which ironically, Brother Wright sent me this story this week. I don't know if you saw that. There was a rockladon that took place in the Mediterranean this week that sank a massive yacht. And so they took off. They're not even a day into the journey, and they run right into a massive storm. It was so bad they had no choice. They did the frapping on the boat, which is girding up underneath with straps to try and hold the hull together. They took down the boat they were on. Those Alexandrian ships had one primary sail. That was it. They took that down, and they were simply at the mercy of the wind. They all believed they were going to die. The cloud cover was so thick, they didn't see the sun, they did not see stars. The Bible says that the sailors lost all hope. They were afraid they're going to get pushed into the quicksands, which was a certain place off the coast of northern coast of Africa, which took the lives of many sailors and sunk many ships. However, As God's sovereign hand was still there, God gave Paul, of course, a vision, the last of his six visions, and let him know everything's going to be all right. The ship is going to be lost, but God will save all 276 people that are aboard this vessel. We saw after about 2 weeks in the midst of the storm, they realized it seemed it was getting shallower, so they tested the depth of the water, and sure enough it was. And they realized they're getting ready to come up on some land, so they made the decision, listen, we're going to try and drive this thing into this island and try and do that. And it worked. They drove in. It gets stuck basically on the rocks, the reef of that. The ship is pretty much destroyed at that point, but they are able to make it to land, to the beach side. So now our text picks up at that point. They're shipwrecked. They're on this island. So let's see what's going on here. Let's go ahead and put the slide up. And Josiah, you can probably just leave this slide up until I get to the first point right now of the message. You can see here. Let me see if I can get this. Oh, is it off right now? Maybe I did not turn that on. All right, yeah, it was off. We should be good to go now. All right, let's see. Here we go. All right, so again, Caesarea, they took off. This is where they gave Paul leave right here while he was feeling sick. So this was the harbor they tried to get to. They come down to the Fair Havens down here. They head off. They just let the wind drive them. It drove them. Of course, God's hand is in all of this. And they're now on this little, today it's called Malta. It's where they're at is right there, this little tiny island. So just leave that up there. We're going to go through this during the introduction until I get to the two points for today's message. That island is a small island. It is 17 miles long by 9 miles wide, 60 miles south of Sicily. 60 miles south of Sicily is where it sits. So they wreck here. By the way, the bay they wreck today is called the St. Paul's Bay, named after this account that took place in the book of Acts.
Once there, the natives on the island, the people of the island, which are referred to in the text as barbarous people. Today, this has a negative connotation. I mean, we think of people that are savages, bones through their noses, and all kinds of stuff. But that is not the meaning here of this word. The Greeks used this term to anyone who did not speak the Greek language. We covered this actually in Romans chapter 1. We looked at this as well. And so if you did not speak the Greek language, that was the term that was given. Later on, it would become of a more negative connotation that would be associated with it. But it's just speaking to those who did not at all speak the Greek language. The language that was said, that actually, not that this is all that important, those who settled on this island were actually from Phoenicia, from Africa. It was actually an African-based language that was on this island. Anyhow, so they're on the island, and the people of the island show great kindness to all those men who have just been shipwrecked. And so these men, in trying to help them, they prepare a fire. Now, notice what it says in the text, they received everyone. If you ever picture this in your mind, you kind of picture a little campfire. How many people were on the boat? 276. This isn't just a small little campfire that they prepared. This was actually a pretty big bonfire here that they had to get going. They see the danger where these people just came through this storm. It is windy right now. It's still cloudy. It's still raining. These men are just coming out of the ocean. They are cold. Remember, this is close to November, if not November, when this takes place. And so they're wet, they're cold, they're miserable. The people show kindness unto them. They realize we've got to get them warm from coming out of the ocean water. Hypothermia is a very real threat to taking their lives. So they build this fire enough to where 276 can get warmth from it. I mean, we notice, like those you've been to camp, when it's cold out there, we got our fire going. Once you get above seven people, we're all fighting for position around that fire. So this getting this fire together would be no easy task due to the size that they needed to build this fire, as well as the fact of the weather conditions that were taking place. So then the Bible describes what takes place next. We see the Apostle Paul, he is out gathering sticks to feed this very large fire. And as he tosses a bundle of the sticks into the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, bites on him, hanging on him, sinking his fangs into Paul. I've seen this take place. I've witnessed a snake do just like this on the hand of a guy at my house when I was in New Mexico. Literally watching the snake hang there, sinking his fangs into him with the blood just dripping down off of him. So Paul is bitten by this poisonous snake. Because it's hanging there, they know this thing is just injecting venom into him. Because a poisonous snake, especially on a human, doesn't always inject venom. I don't know if you know that. For instance, an adult rattlesnake will only inject venom into a human about 33% of its bites. But the people of the island see this and they think, wow, this guy must be a really bad guy. This guy must be a murderer right here. He survived this shipwreck. He survived all of this, but now vengeance suffered him not to live. Now, the word they use for vengeance is very interesting, especially because we're in a pagan place that's never heard anything about the true God. They would definitely have the Greek influence, though, from all the paganism or even from the African influence of that paganism that would have been there. But the word they used dealt with, it's Dike, which was the female god of justice and vengeance. So they know nothing of the true God. This is all they know. But what they determine is that vengeance, justice, will not allow this person to live. I want you to think about what we're looking at with these people on this island. They're apart from any knowledge of the true God. They're apart from truth. But we see something important here. These people on this island have a sense of morality. We see both sides of morality in their actions. One sense, we see the sense of goodness they possess in being kind and recognizing we need to show kindness unto these people, these 276. The other is a sense of evil by recognizing the need for justice, for punishment, for wrongdoing. So they see goodness and its consequences. They recognize evil and its consequences. Those are the two sides of morality. And they have this knowledge. They have that. Just like the Bible describes for us in Romans chapter 1, there's never been a culture or a people alive on the planet that has not had that put in them from God. Amen. We know right from wrong. And it is so important how you respond to that knowledge that is given to you. I mean, they've never heard of the true God, yet the sense of morality is clearly present. And they will be hearing of the true God, the just God, who also shows mercy and grace, as we're going to see here in this message. So after this takes place, we have Publius, who is the governor, the Roman governor of this island. His father has dysentery and a fever. Now, this is just fascinating to me as I was reading this. One, it was known for dysentery was a problem on the island for several reasons. Many historians wrote about it on Malta, the problems they would have with this. So here is the Roman governor. His father is sick of dysentery. And Luke provides his name. Let's fast forward a couple thousand years with some archaeological digs that take place on this island. They found two inscriptions, one in Latin, one in Greek, with this man's name on it. As the Roman governor, just once again affirming the truth of the Word of God. This wasn't just written as once upon a time. This is written as an accurate historical account. It's what we're reading. So Paul heals this man. And matter of fact, by the way, think about this. It says, what verse is that? I didn't write the verse down. Look at verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. He put up 276 men at his house. So he had a pretty good sized house. I will say that. But he put up 200. But what an act of kindness. This is the man who's been put in place by the Roman government. And he's showing this incredible act of kindness. Others then begin to come to Paul. And Paul begins to work and to minister. And he heals all of them. After 3 months, they would winter here. They will leave the island. And the Bible tells us in verse 10 that they honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. This, which I'll get to later on in this message when I get down to the first point, shows us that Paul did in fact preach. We have three proofs of that. And I'll get to that later. So, the winter is over. Another grain ship, the same one that they were actually on from Alexandria, comes in. And they board this ship for the little bit of journey that is left. There's not much more to travel at all. They stopped at Syracuse briefly, the capital city of Sicily. And then on the south coast, you know, they traveled around that coast up there. And then they continued on, finally landing at, I want to get there to, as a matter of fact, I might as well show this, to Puteoli, which is, you can probably already see it up here, I'd imagine, which is right here. So they finally depart. They travel that distance up to Sicily, to Syracuse. They come right through this little narrow passageway here. And then right here is where they've been trying to get to. This is the main port of Rome during that time, especially for all of the grain ships that would come in from Egypt. This is where they would take all of them. So that this is where Paul lands. The rest of his journey will be by foot. Now, once there, to Paul's surprise, he finds believers. There's a church that is present. No doubt, a church plant from the church at Rome. And then after 1 week with them, they begin the last part of the journey. They begin to travel to Rome. And they take the very famous of that day, the Appian Highway. The Appian Way, this would lead to Rome. This is the very road that Paul is taking. The Bible tells us once they get to Appii Forum, which is 43 miles from Rome, Paul finds more brethren who traveled to meet him there. They heard Paul was coming. They travel 43 miles south to get a chance to greet the Apostle Paul. I mean, how exciting this would be. These men from the church at Rome. Paul, remember, Paul's already sent the letter to the Romans. The book of Romans we have today, he sent that, if you remember, on his third missionary journey from Corinth, he sent that letter to them. They've already heard of the Apostle Paul. I mean, throughout all the churches they had, I mean, he is an apostle. It's amazing how God is using him, especially among the Gentiles. So Paul arrives. They leave the three taverns area. They head up. They finally arrive in Rome. Paul has been wanting to get here for a minimum of 3 years, if not many more years. He has wanted to get to Rome, and now he has arrived. He's still a prisoner, but God still has him in great favor. Once he is in Rome, he is not put in the common prison. He is given his own place. However, he's still going to have a Roman guard that would literally be chained to him 24/7. That would still take place. But it is amazing that he was not put in the common prison. This is obviously either the letter itself from Festus letting him know, listen, this is not a malefactor. This is not a criminal that we're dealing with right here. Or the other possibility would be definitely the captain, Julius, who had been traveling with him and saying, listen, this man does not need to be in the common prison. Whatever it was, it works out. Paul is given his own place still with that. And he is now finally in Rome. He's there. Now, there's 2 points that I want to look at today. I wanted to see God's faithful servant in this. And number two, God's faithfulness to his servant. Now, as we consider this, we need to think of all that Paul has been through. All right? Don't take the Bible out of context. Keep in mind, this is one of the advantages as we go through the book of the Bible. When we're coming to something like this, we can come to it with an understanding of all that has been taking place. So, for instance, let me start off with God's faithful servant. Number one, that what we see in our passage is Paul trusted God. This, what we see right now, is an example of how to trust God. This is an example of genuine faith. This is how this works. It's easy to say you trust God when everything's going well. It's easy to say you trust God when you have the paycheck coming in and everything's going fine and the kids are doing well, nobody is sick. It's easy to say, God is good. I trust Him. That's not what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life. I mean, think what his last 2 to 3 years have been like. Traveling to Jerusalem, so excited to get there. He has the offering. He has a representative, a Gentile representative from all of his works traveling with him. They're all there. He can't wait to introduce them to the brethren, to show them what God has done. With a large offering to say, listen, we want to help. We're one church. There isn't Jew and Gentile. We're saved. Paul gets there and reports. James, the half-brother of the Lord, is now the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. He hears the report of all that's taking place. We have one nice, three-word statement about they were glad that they heard it. But immediately, James forgets about it and says, listen, we got problems. The Jews are here. You've got to do something here to prove to them that you have not abandoned the ways of the law and the ways of Moses. We want you to take this oath. We want you to also supply the sacrifice for these other brethren here. Head to the temple. And Paul handles it with grace. He says, I'll do it. I'll do it. Even though the moment he was so excited for was just gone. Dismissed. He says, fine, James, I'll do it. He heads to the temple, and there he is praying. And he finds himself all of a sudden being beaten. They want him dead. He wasn't preaching. He was fulfilling the vows that he was given to do. If it wasn't for the captain of the guard, the man in charge of the Roman army at Jerusalem. Remember, their fort was attached to the temple. He happened to witness the event. So he brings his men down there and rescues the Apostle Paul, not realizing, of course, who he is. And that would begin a more than 2-year imprisonment where he is never found guilty. Even though he stands trial after trial, he is never found guilty. But out of political expediency to appease the Jews, none of the governors of Judea will release him. He's left in prison. 2 years. He's not out signing Bibles. He's not out preaching. It's where he's left. And then, when he finally gets to leave, because he had to appeal to Rome, if you remember, during the trials. He appealed to Rome because Festus wanted to send him back to Jerusalem. And so, now he sets out to Rome. He's sick. They end up with horrible weather. He ends up in a massive storm. He ends up shipwrecked. He's on this little island. And you know what? He trusted God. He'd never changed. I wonder how many of us at this point, when we've stayed faithful, we're trying to serve God. If our heart doesn't change, we start to blame Him. If we don't say, why, God, why? I've been faithful serving you. Look at all these trials. I've been sick. I've been shipwrecked. I spent the last 2 years in prison and I'm innocent. Why? He never does that. Because again, please don't miss this. I have stressed it for 9 years. It's not about you. It's about God. Paul understood that. It's here when you get to the place of questioning God because of the difficult situations. Why, God, why? It is here you begin to make bad decisions for your life. Paul never got into the blame game. Paul's life was not about him. We have to keep our eyes off of self and on God. Paul trusted in God throughout this. It's evidenced by him because he stays faithful. He stays faithful. He stays faithful. You see no complaining. He still served God. So as we see all that's taking place, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts, as Paul is on his way to Rome, we see God's faithful servant still trusting God, regardless of circumstances. Number two, we see his humility. Remember, the moment they hit the storm, Paul literally becomes the captain of the ship. He went from prisoner to captain of the ship. He was now the one, because remember, he was the one in confidence because of his faith. He's the one saying, listen, we're going to be all right. It's okay. Everything's fine. God is going to protect us. And as I love that line, what he says there in chapter 27, I believe God. Once they saw this man, they said, what do we do? He becomes the captain. And yet here he is, cold, wet, shipwrecked, and he's out gathering sticks. I love how the man never allowed pride to affect him. You don't see him directing and sending the others, I'm just going to stay back here. The man was so humble. It's such an important attribute. It's such an important attribute in leadership. But it's such a key for our ability to actually draw close to God that we maintain a humble spirit before the Lord. I love his humility. This is the same man who, remember, he's already written 2 Corinthians. That also was written on his third missionary journey from Philippi, if you remember. He's already written about the thorn in the flesh and about how the abundance of revelation that was given to him. So this is the man with the abundance of revelation who is understanding now, especially by the time the third missionary journey takes place. He is understanding his position and how the Lord is using him. He sees it. I believe prior to that, it was building, but I don't know how cognitive he was of it, as he was just serving God and being faithful. But now, he's under the realization to what level God is actually using him. And that's when he prayed about the thorn in the flesh. Remember? And the Lord reminded him, listen, my grace is sufficient for thee. And how he was using that thorn in the flesh to keep pride from coming into the Apostle Paul. Because of the abundance of revelation that had been given to him. But you still see his humility. We also see him serving others. He went about healing, the text says. Not only the governor's father-in-law of the island, but all those they brought to him. He's given his time, his energy, his effort over this 3 months serving God. Faithfully serving, faithfully serving. Then fourthly, Paul preached. Our text does not directly tell us that Paul preached. However, we have three different ways we know that, in fact, he did preach. One is implied. I'm going to cover that here in just a second. Two is going to be common sense, knowing the Apostle Paul. And three, we have other writings talking about him preaching on this island at this time. Now, first, it is implied in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It's speaking, Paul is, it's 3 months have passed, winter's over, a ship from Alexandria, another grain ship has come into the port, and they're going to be boarding the ship on their journey to Rome. It says this in verse 10, speaking of the islanders, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now, we know from our own experience, I'm sure, in life, but especially as we went through the book of Acts in relation to the Apostle Paul. When the gospel is preached, it does one of two things every time. It either leads to conversion and a love for the brethren, or it creates enemies. Paul being beaten, Paul being stoned, Paul being thrown out. I mean, when you preach the gospel, it causes a reaction regardless. And yet the reaction we see here after these 3 months is that of love. What do you need? We got it covered. Honoring and honoring and honoring him. This is beyond kindness. This is evidence that Paul did in fact preach and multitudes were converted. Secondly, I would make the argument from that of common sense. The Bible tells us how Paul healed them. I think it would be foolish to think Paul healed without preaching. In Romans chapter 1, which is already written, as we've already established, Paul was a debtor in relation to the gospel to all men, as he listed. He knew what his primary responsibility was above all, and that was the gospel. I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul sitting here for 3 months, not saying nothing. It's not happening. It's not happening. Common sense tells you that he preached. And then, I think both of those are compelling, but perhaps this is the most compelling. There are other writings which talk about his time on here and how he did preach. And how after the 3 months, a church was in fact established. Now get this, in those writings, the guy who becomes the pastor of the church is the governor. Publius. He becomes the pastor of the church on Malta. Amazing. Now I want you to think about this. Let's say Paul, after being shipwrecked, he's wet, he's cold, and he's the one who gave the warning. We shouldn't even leave. His advice is ignored. I mean, all that he's been through, I mean, I'm still a prisoner here. Lord, I'm done. I'm done. Look at all that's taking place in my life. I'm done. He never would have ministered. He wouldn't have healed. He wouldn't have served. He wouldn't have preached. He would have just said, I'm done. I'm done. Very doubtful he would ever preach. So these lives would never be changed. So often we can get so focused on the storms that we forget about God. We stop serving him. Whether we allow anger to come in or bitterness to come in, don't make it about you. This example came to mind when I was in New Guinea. Sunday morning hits, and I have given this story not many times over 9 years, one or two times, maybe two or three, maybe a dozen, I don't know. Sunday morning, of course, as usual, very, very hot out, and we're getting ready to leave. And so we pack in the Land Cruiser we had there to head out, and we get to the very first bridge. These are just tiny. These are just wooden planks coming across, and I'm hearing a strange noise. Now, I'm only about 2 kilometers from my house, so I stop immediately. I've been there now at this point. This is probably about 10 years into this. And so I'm used to many vehicle problems, and there is no tow truck. There's nothing to call. You got to get things fixed and fixed now. So I get out, and I go around to the back end, and I'm looking to see what the noise is. And I realize it's not that big of a deal. It's the rear stabilizer bar of the Land Cruiser. And so many times I'll just take my belt off and try and secure that and go on from there. But while I am looking at this, I hear something odd. I'm like, what in the world? I turn my head around, and my tire's going flat. Shh, oh, my God. So I quickly, before the tire goes completely flat, I jump back in the vehicle. I head back to the house. Now, keep in mind, I'm preaching at both works. At this time, we have two churches, the one in the village of Sohon and one in the village of Kudukudu. I'm still preaching at both. Sohon first, then on the Kudukudu. I get back to the house, and I determine, well, what I will do is, with the problems with the Land Cruiser right now, I'm not going to take it because it's an hour drive out on horrible road. Not a good idea. But I got the old white truck that we got when we first arrived there 10 years earlier. And so I had several issues with it, though. It had been quite a while since I've driven it. The tires, and I'm not exaggerating, my kids will tell you, they're black tires, but they were so bald. The roads there were so rough on them. I had flat tires literally almost every week I was there. You could almost use that black tire as a mirror. It was that bald. So I said, you know what, I got to come up with two spares, which I did. And then I said, I need to find enough fuel. Now, this is a Sunday. I can't get fuel from we have one trade store that sold diesel. I can't get fuel from it. It's closed. So I went to the generator house, and I didn't usually keep a whole lot, but I had enough there that I knew would get us there and back. So all right, we got the fuel. We have that. Let's go. Now, by this time, I'd already been working. I'm covered in sweat. It's probably, by this time, 95 to 105. I am drenched in sweat. I no longer feel like preaching at all already. More than an hour has passed, and so we get in the vehicle, and we're heading out. Now, Sohon, I don't have to worry about preaching there necessarily, because by this time, I had Brother James trained. He's pastoring the work. I would just preach the first service for them, but James was there, and so I just passed by, waved. They knew something had come up, and he would preach, so they would have preaching that day. So I'm on my way out to get to Kudukudu. So on the way out there, wouldn't you know it, flat tire hits. Hot out, no shade around. I get out there working on it, just sweating. Now I'm filthy and on the dirt road, you know, getting underneath it, putting the jack up, all that stuff. I'm just miserable by this point. I get the tire changed, and actually that was the second one because I no longer had a spare. At that point, even Marianne looked at me and said, and I understood why. This wasn't bad on her part. Maybe we should just go back. And I'm like, we're almost there now. We're almost there. So I get the tire changed. I head out. I cross. It'll be the second to last river. I come up out of it, and the truck dies. Whoop. I'm like, oh. And I recognized it. I've had it die, and this you learn when it dies and how it dies, what sounds it's making. And so I thought that the injector might be clogged. The roads were dusty and rough. It wasn't an uncommon problem. It happened maybe once a year. And so, sure enough, I go out there and look, and it's the injector that is clogged. So a couple Allen wrenches, clearing that off. And right as I get ready to go back and get started again, I'm still heading out. I'm almost there. It's now probably 1 or 2 in the afternoon. All right? And they're all going to be waiting. They're not going to go home. They're going to be there waiting, and I know it. A guy that I had met several times and have talked to in the past, Stephen, pops out of the bush off a little trail. He's heading to the river to wash. And I saw him, and I called Stephen over. I talked with him for a minute, and I said, why don't you come to church with me today? And you know, even though he has his towel on hand, no shirt on, and he's just there heading to the river, he said, I will. And so he jumped in the back of the truck. He gets in the back of the truck. He has the church with me, which is just now 2 kilometers away, if that. And we get there. Everybody's still waiting. I explain what had happened, why I'm delayed several hours. Preach. The end of the second message. And I go to going through the invitation process about who the Lord's working on your heart about salvation. And guess whose hand goes up? Stephen. His hand goes up. And I quickly actually go and get, I think I turned it over to, I don't know, it serves over, I think Joel at that time. I quickly grabbed Stephen. I took him off to the side to go more clearly over the gospel with him. And at the end, I mean, he's in tears and he makes the decision to repent and place his faith in Christ right there. And then afterwards, I told him all that God did just to get me at that moment when you would walk out of that trail. And then he just started crying again, and I was crying at that time. Listen, the temptation was really strong. Just turn around and go back. Just turn around and go back. You can get so focused on the trials, you forget all about God. And you miss what He has for you. You can play the, like we do, like we're 2 years old. We just have a more mature way of acting like we're 2 years old when we're 54. Fine. As if God needs you. You need Him. You trust Him. Even in the trials, even the storm, even when shipwrecked, even with everything else, you still stay faithful and you still serve. It's what you do. It's why we're here. We're here to glorify Him. That doesn't mean when everything's going well. A Mormon can do that. It's easy to shout then. Stay faithful. And then lastly, and I'll cover this quickly. Not only do we see the faithful servant, but oh, this is just amazing. Please, when I get to the end of this, and I won't be long with it, don't miss where I'm driving with this. We see God's faithfulness in all this to His servant. Through everything He's experiencing, everything that's happening, without a doubt, God's faithfulness is evident throughout. Even though He's had great difficulty and great trials, I mean shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, God was very, very faithful to Him. I mean, within our text, we see it by the needed kindness when they were shipwrecked. By the people of the island building this enormous fire and providing. From the governor of the island giving them favor, even giving them lodging. God putting on the hearts of the people to show kindness to help meet their needs. And the Lord does that. When we arrived in PNG and the incredible difficulty we had in those first couple of years, two trade stores owner that the Lord gave us great favor in their eyes. Helping us any way they could. Not only did he have God's kindness was evident in God being faithful to him, we also see God's faithfulness in his protection of his man. We saw his protection in the storm, of course, with the Arachlodon, the largest storms that are known to hit the Mediterranean. We saw his protection, God's guiding hand. We saw it when the Jews beat him with the Roman captain right there to rescue Paul. We see it again in our text, God's protection, His faithfulness of His man when Paul is bitten by a poisonous snake, which is hanging there, just sinking his fangs into Paul. God still protected him throughout it. Even though there were trials, even though there was a massive storm, God protected him. We see it in God providing for his needs. We see it in two places just within this text. I wanted to go back earlier to chapter 22. But just in this text, we see it when they left. What they needed. All those islanders provide whatever you need, we have it. God meeting the needs. When they needed warmth, they were given fire. They needed lodging, it was provided. When they were heading out, their needs were met. We also see the needs met when Paul arrives in Rome. He's not even put in the common prison. Because Paul's going to be busy. He's going to be writing some letters. Not only that, I think one of my favorite things that the Lord did for Paul when I read this was in verse 15. It says, "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us," the brethren from Rome, okay, "they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, who when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." So here's Paul. He's been wanting to get to Rome. This is just something special the Lord did for Paul. That's all this is. That's all you're reading right here. Just something special in the midst of all the difficulty and all the trials and all the pain and all the suffering, that God, something special that God did for Paul. God puts on the hearts of the brethren in Rome, go ahead and journey 43 miles. He's on his way. They travel down. And here's Paul. He didn't expect to see any of them. He gets there to the Three Taverns area, and there's all these men from Rome. Could you imagine this hugging? They never met. "Paul, we read your letter. We came down here. We wanted to greet you. Now, we wanted to walk with you all the way in the Rome. We wanted to travel with you." And Paul's there just thanking God. And took courage. Oh, it encouraged him. So we see God's faithfulness in encouraging him, providing for his needs, protecting him, the kindness that was showed. And the last way we see it within our text is the fact that it simply gives it in a few couple words. He arrived in Rome. God gave him the desire of his heart. Remember, Paul's been wanting to get to Rome. Now, I do believe, we can go back to the Psalms, of course, we all know this. I believe it's the desire put on his heart by God. I believe when you want to serve God, you follow him, that the desires, that the Lord is the one who works on the desires of your heart. And for Paul, he wanted to get to Rome. I want to meet the brethren there. I want to preach there. His desire is given. Notice, when his desire is given, Paul didn't complain. "But Lord, I'm a prisoner. You got me here, but I'm a prisoner." How often do we complain when God is being good and faithful to us? "But God, I'm a prisoner." Like the children of Israel complaining about manna. Now, let me finish with this morning. The lesson from God's faithfulness to Paul. This, after I was reading through the text over and over, even though this is the conclusion, it's what I was writing down at the very beginning. Don't get so focused on the storms, the difficulties, the trials, that you're no longer in a place to see where God's being faithful in your life. That you miss all the ways that God is showing him faithful. That God's hand is there. And listen, there's two ways this can come about. Two ways. Now listen to me. One of them is sometimes you're just overwhelmed by circumstances. And in those moments, you can fail to see God's faithfulness, how it's been there the entire time. The problem with that, again, is just like with Peter, just like I focused on, is when your eyes are on the circumstances and not on God. That feeling of being overwhelmed comes in. The second, and this one's not a good one. This one's actually sinful, okay? The second reason that you can't see God's faithfulness in the midst of those difficult times is because of an angry, bitter heart that refuses to see God's hand. That's a sinful condition. Yep, you can take everything that's going on. You can get to the place where you don't even want to acknowledge God's faithfulness to you. I would strongly recommend that you go back and listen to that sermon on Romans chapter 2 about God's goodness in our life. How it's present every single day. His faithfulness and his goodness. And do you know how much better and sweeter life can be in the midst of all the difficulties? If in the midst of it, you can see God's faithfulness. You can still see where His hand's been there. But you get so focused on that storm, you're liable to quit. It's liable to change you. It's liable to put you in a place where you begin to make bad decisions for your life. You're setting yourself up for anger, for bitterness. And that is never a place that you want to be. So Christian, as we come through the last chapter of the book of Acts, we saw God's man staying faithful regardless. Regardless. I'm staying faithful. Don't quit. Stay faithful. Remember, it's not about us. It's about Him. And then we saw God's faithfulness to His servant. How it was there all along. Even amidst all the difficulty, even all the trials that were there, everything that He had to endure, God's faithfulness never left. It was always there. Maybe you need to pray, Lord, just help me to see Your hand. Help me to stay focused on You. Maybe here you're not even certain if you're actually converted. You don't know what happened to you if you were to die. Listen, let me tell you what's going to happen when you die. Let the Bible tell you. It says this. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. What's going to happen after you die is you will be judged of Almighty God. That day will come. And when He judges you, it's based upon His law. And listen, you're guilty. You're guilty as I am, as anyone is. You are guilty before a holy and a righteous and a just God. If He judges you, you will be found guilty. Matter of fact, when we look at the day of judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, every single person found guilty. The Bible says if you offend in one part of the law, you're guilty of all. And I don't have time to get into why that's true, but it's incredible, you know, thought though. So you're going to be judged of God and you're guilty. And every single person found guilty is cast into a lake of fire. That leaves us in a bad position. That's exactly right, it does. That's why you need to be saved from judgment to come. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So in order to save you, it's amazing what God did. You see, something has to happen. When you stand before God, it looks as if you are perfect. It looks as if you have never, ever, not one time, broken God's law. God's requirement is perfection. Yet He knows none of us are. None of us. So what He did was incredible. Know what He did? God became a man Himself 2,000 years ago. Walked on this earth as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all, on this earth. And as a man, He lived the perfect life. The only one who has ever lived, who could go to the judgment day, and the Father could say, "You're innocent. I find no fault." He's the only one. It's not you, it's not me. Nope. God's not going to compare you with your neighbor. He's not going to compare you. He's going to compare you next to this. And you fall short. Something has to happen where it appears as if you are perfect. It's the requirement. Because He's just. That's not changing. So to satisfy justice, because He loved you, He enabled something called grace. And so when Jesus Christ, after living the perfect life as a man, went to that cross, the most incredible transaction took place that God knew would happen before the foundations of the world were ever put in place. says this about the cross and the Word of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us. God the Father hath made Jesus Christ, speaking while on the cross, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when I tell you that Christ died for you, he did just that. And what I mean is this. When he went to that cross, all of your sin, all of it, every sin you ever will commit, all of it, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as if he was the transgressor. And he suffered judgment in your place to satisfy the justice of God. And it worked. It satisfied it. He took your sin. He satisfied justice by suffering and dying in your place. But he is God. Hell did not hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again from the dead. You will never do that. You'll be in hell for eternity. Now, it doesn't finish there. Not only did he take your sin, but the verse teaches he gives us his perfect life. His righteousness comes to us. He changes places with you. That's how he's able to save you. The sad truth is this, though. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, few there be that find it. Even though it's so simple. You say, okay, he died for me, then how do I get it? Repentance and faith in him alone. Turning from whatever it is you've been trusting in. It's not adding Jesus Christ to your other belief system. It is him that has been the master lie of Satan since the first century. Add to it. You can't. Then it's no longer a faith. This is all of God. It's not of us. And if you'll come to him in that repentance and faith, he will save you. Just ask that thief on the cross, who is afraid of judgment to come, and put his faith in the only one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he did it, it was done. With heads bowed and eyes closed.